We're going to start tonight in Malachi chapter 2. We are again looking at this subject of divorce, remarriage. I mentioned it before that really the best way to approach the teaching of this subject is in a more of a seminar type setting where you have all day long to go through the subject, because the problem with doing it on Wednesday night for a half hour here and a half hour there and you spend 6 or 7 weeks on it is that if you're not here every week, this week builds on last week and that week built on the week before, and so if you miss something you can tend to get kind of lost in the whole process. And so if you are here tonight and you haven't heard some of the previous thoughts on it, you may be a little confused. I'll do my best. That's why I spend some time reviewing every week. Again, I would tell you to go to our website, and they're all on our website, and you can catch all of them that way. A lot of different views concerning divorce and remarriage, and what does the Bible say, and what does the Bible allow, and what is God's will. A lot of different thoughts on that. As we have approached this subject, we've tried to stick just to what the Scriptures say and not get into what ifs. You know, what if this, what if that. We'll get to that a little bit later on, as you may have some questions, you know, certain scenarios and how does the Scriptures apply to it, but right now we're just looking at strictly what does the Bible say. And we found very clearly, Christ said it there in Matthew chapter 19, that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's a command. That's a command not to do something, not to put asunder that which God put together. And of course, marriage is something God puts together. That is a work of God as the two become one flesh. And as the Pharisees tried to argue with Christ, well, Moses gave, they said, a command to divorce, and Christ corrected that and said he never commanded divorce. Moses did permit divorce, certainly was never commanded. And then Christ made it very clear from the beginning it was not so. Divorce and remarriage is not God's will from the beginning. He makes that very clear. And, Moses permitted that divorce, but he did say it's because of the hardness of your heart. And so it was because of sin that that was permitted. Malachi chapter 2 is a verse that is often made reference to in this whole subject. Let me begin with verse 13. "And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand." In other words, Israel's bringing their offering. God's not accepting it. And he's not accepting it, and so they're crying out, they're weeping, they're over the altar. Why isn't God hearing us? Why is God not accepting our sacrifices? Verse 14, "Yet you say, why?" That's the question. Why isn't God accepting their sacrifices? Why isn't he listening to them? "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant." You've dealt treacherously with your wife, the wife of your covenant. You've had some marriage vows, and you're breaking those vows. "And did not he make one?" The two become one flesh. Didn't he make you one? "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and why one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed in your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Let me stop there in verse 15 where it says, "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit." Your translation may translate, it's a difficult phrase in the Hebrew to translate, and there's a lot of debate as to what's really being said there, but it seems to be, in essence, what he's saying is that divorce, and that's what he talks about in verse 16 then, that's how they're dealing treacherously with their wife. They're divorcing their wife. And I think when he says here, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, he is saying, in essence, the Spirit is not in, that is the Holy Spirit, is not in divorce. If you're following the Holy Spirit, you're not going to divorce your wife. Now that's one interpretation. There's some other thoughts on that, but that seems to be the general idea from most of those who try to translate that phrase, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. In other words, one who has the Spirit of God and is living by the Spirit of God is not going to deal treacherously with his wife. And he says then in verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away, or he hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. God hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, or really a better translation there would be to reverse that. For one covers his garment with violence. Picture seems to be in the same way if you're going to murder somebody, you're going to get covered with blood. And so he's saying in the same sense, if you divorce your wife, you're covering yourself not with blood, but with violence. That's dealing treacherously with your wife. It's a violent act to divorce your wife, he's saying. So it's very clear. God hates divorce. It's not God's plan. It's not what God wants. It's not what God desires. And we've looked at the other verses there in the New Testament where it says if you divorce your wife and you marry another, you commit adultery. The one who marries the one that's been divorced commits adultery. It's very clear statements. We can try to twist it and turn it around and say something else, but it's very clear statements. Of course, we get in then to Matthew 19, and you can turn back to that passage. It's been kind of our focus. In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, there is this what's called the exception clause. The man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication or except for the cause of sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery. Seemingly giving permission for divorce, and some would say permission for divorce and remarriage in the case of sexual immorality. In other words, your spouse is being unfaithful to you, is committing adultery, a sexual immorality, that you are then permitted to divorce your wife or your spouse and marry another. That would be the interpretation that some give to that verse. When Matthew's the only one that gives the exception clause, Matthew is the only one that gives that. Mark and Luke talk about the same subject, the same event in the life of Christ, but they leave out that exception. They simply say if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries the one who's been divorced commits adultery. No exception in Mark, no exception in Luke, only Matthew. So the question is why? Why Matthew? Why does Matthew give the exception when Mark and Luke do not? And I believe we have to answer that question. We can't just ignore it. Why does Matthew include it? So we suggested there a couple weeks ago that one explanation is that this sexual immorality takes place during the betrothal period. Understanding the Jewish culture and the betrothal period, as a man and a woman were betrothed to one another, they were considered married at that time. Vows were taken. The marriage was not consummated at that time, but vows were taken at that time. They were considered husband and wife. We have the example of Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph finds Mary pregnant, and he was going to divorce her. The marriage had not been consummated yet. We know that later on in that Matthew chapter 1. The marriage had not been consummated. They were in the betrothal period, but Mary was found, at least in Joseph's mind, unfaithful during the betrothal period, so he was going to divorce her. And some say that's what the exception's talking about. It's talking about that betrothal period. If during that betrothal period one was found unfaithful, you could divorce them. The reason those who hold to that view, the reason they believe Matthew includes that and Mark and Luke do not, is because Matthew is a very Jewish book. It's written to Jews, for Jews, by a Jew. And so he includes that exception clause because he knows his audience is going to understand it as the betrothal period. Where Mark and Luke were not as Jewish in content, especially Luke. And so therefore, Mark and Luke did not include that exception clause because they understood that their audience might not understand it as being the betrothal period. It's one explanation. The other one that we looked at is the thought that except for the cause of sexual immorality, that the Jewish people would have understood that word porneia, which is the Greek word here, they would have understood that word as referring to the Old Testament, used in the Old Testament with reference to various sexual immorality, adultery being one, but some of the other sexual immorality that were punishable by death in the Old Testament. Adultery, bestiality, homosexuality. These sexual sins were punishable by death in the Old Testament. And when Matthew uses this word sexual immorality, he's referring to those Old Testament sexual sins that were punishable by death. And in the Old Testament, obviously, if you're married to one, they commit adultery, and they're put to death, you're free to remarry. But Moses, being merciful, being gracious, instead of putting him to death, you could give them a writing of divorcement. In essence, that writing of divorcement was basically saying, you are dead to me because of your sexual immorality. They weren't put to death, but they were considered to be death to that spouse, and therefore you give them a writing of divorcement because of their sexual immorality, and you would be free to remarry, just as you would have been free to remarry if they had been put to death. That's another interpretation that some use of that verse, of that exception clause. It's not seen in Scripture that that death penalty for that sexual immorality was very common at all. In fact, we see some examples in Scripture where in the Old Testament it was not practiced, it was not exercised. David, King David himself, was guilty of sexual immorality with Bathsheba, but he was not put to death. In fact, when Nathan confronted David, and remember when Nathan gave the little story Nathan gave David the little story, and David said, well, that man needs to be put to death. And then Nathan said to him, you are the man. But then Nathan says, but you will not die. So Nathan very clearly did not exercise the death penalty for that sexual immorality, though the Old Testament indeed gave that permission. But it was by God's mercy that death penalty was not always carried out. And so therefore the writing of divorcement that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 24 was out of mercy because of the hardness of man's heart. But if you gave that writing of divorcement for the sexual immorality, you'd be free to remarry. Another interpretation of that verse. Before I allow you to ask any questions about that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where Paul talks about marriage and divorce. And says in verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband divorce his wife. So, again, pretty straightforward. The wife was not to leave her husband. If she did, she was to remain unmarried. The wife was not to divorce his, or the husband was not to divorce his wife. Even in the case, verse 12, even in the case of one being an unbeliever. If the unbeliever was okay with dwelling with a believer, okay to be married to a believer, then you stay married. In other words, the fact that your spouse is an unbeliever, not a Christian, was not reason for divorce, Paul says. If the unbeliever wants to stay married, then you stay married, whether it be the wife or the husband that is the unbeliever. But then he does say in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If the unbelieving spouse, and understand, first of all, later on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it clear you don't marry somebody that's an unbeliever. You only marry a believer. If you're a believer, you marry a believer. So obviously the case that he's talking about here is you were both unbelievers when you got married, but then you got saved, but your spouse didn't. Now you're saved, your spouse isn't. But if they are okay with staying married to you as a believer, then you stay married. You don't divorce them simply because you got saved and they're not. If they're okay with dwelling with you and living with you and being married to you, then you stay married. But you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you become a believer, and that unbeliever wants nothing to do with you. And it says in verse 15, if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. Then it says you're not under bondage in such cases. The interpretation by some is then that, okay, if the unbeliever divorces you, if they leave you and divorce you, then you're not under bondage, you are free to remarry. The other interpretation of that is when it says you're not under bondage in such cases, it's not that you're free to remarry, it simply means that you're not under the bondage of those marriage vows any longer, in the sense that you do not have to be the wife that you vowed to be to that husband, or you do not have to be the husband that you vowed to be to that wife if the unbeliever has left you. If they've divorced you, you're not under the marriage vows any longer. But it doesn't mean that you're free to remarry. That's the other interpretation. So some, when it says that you're not under bondage in such cases, some would say that means you're not under bondage to that marriage and you are free to remarry. Others would simply say, no, you're just not under bondage to that marriage, but you're not free to remarry. That's the debate. We're not going to settle that debate tonight. I'll guarantee you that. But that's the interpretation. So, we've looked at all of the verses in the Bible that deal with this subject. We have the exception clause of Matthew, and we have this 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this not under bondage. And so some say, okay, there are at least two reasons that a person can divorce. Sexual immorality and the unbeliever departs. And some would say in both cases you're free to remarry. Others would say, okay, in the case of sexual immorality, you're permitted to divorce but not remarry. And in the case of the unbelieving departing, you're free from that marriage vow but you're not free to remarry. That's where the debate comes down to. Is there permission for remarriage in both of those cases, or is there not permission to remarry under both of those cases, simply divorce? One thing we'd have to agree on, at least to a certain extent, is that even when it comes to the divorce and the permission for divorce, it seems to be extremely limited. Sexual immorality, the unbeliever departs. Scripture does not address any other exceptions when it comes to the marriage staying together. Sexual immorality, and the unbeliever departs. We can come up with all kinds of scenarios that say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And they're excellent questions. But if you're going to come right back strictly to Scripture, and maybe there's some other principles that we need to consider and think about, and maybe those principles would apply to marriage and divorce and remarriage, but when it comes to strictly what Scripture says on that specific subject, we are limited to sexual immorality and the unbelieving departing. You can say, well, what if my husband is a believer and I'm a believer and that believing husband abandons me? Am I free to remarry? Scripture doesn't say so, doesn't address that. Doesn't address that specific scenario. So you're going to have to bring other scripture in or come up with some other principle, because the scriptures doesn't address that specific subject. Or you can say, what if my divorce happened before I was saved? And then I got saved. And my divorce, I'm the one that divorced my husband because I just didn't like him. He was just a bum. There was no sexual immorality involved. He didn't leave me. I just got tired of him. I divorced him. I was unsaved. But now I'm a Christian. Now I'm saved. Am I free to remarry? Scripture doesn't address that scenario. So if we say you're free to remarry, we're going beyond what Scripture says as it relates to that specific subject. Can we bring in other principles and try to apply that? Maybe. But I'm sticking strictly to what the Bible says about this subject. For right now, that's all I'm dealing with. I'm sure you can come up with other scenarios that say, well, what about this? What about this? I'm saying if we come up with those other scenarios and give answers, we're not looking strictly at the verses that deal with this subject. We're applying other principles involved, and we have to be really careful with that. I'm not saying we can't do it. I'm just saying we have to be very, very careful, because we tend to many times twist Scripture to suit what we want. And that's where we need to be really, really careful. You've probably heard me say this before. When it comes to this subject, my head and my heart are 100 miles apart. My heart says one thing, my head says another. My heart is, how do I want to word it? If I was just going to go by my feelings and what my heart and my feelings for another person who's been through divorce and who wants to get remarried, my heart is burdened for them. And I want to scream with everything in my being, with my heart, yes, get remarried. I would love to see you get remarried. But my head, as I study the Scriptures and try to keep my feelings out of it, says, I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see how I can allow that in my own thinking. And so my heart's over here, my head's over here, and I can't get them together. Maybe I'm allowing my head to go too far. Maybe I need to bring more heart into it. I'll admit that. But at the same time, if I allow my heart to get too far into it, then marriage means nothing. And that's where our society is today. Marriage means nothing. In previous weeks, we showed where marriage was so extremely important to God. That's why it was a death penalty to commit adultery in the Old Testament. Because you were violating those marriage vows. You were brought together as one by God Himself. And you're breaking those vows. And God said, that's deserving of death. If you involved in premarital sex, that wasn't punishable by death. It was punishable, but not by death, because it wasn't breaking the marriage vow. God puts marriage at a high esteem. And the minute I start getting my feelings involved, I'm afraid I'm going to bring that high esteem down. So I'm just saying we need to be careful. I'm not saying we can't bring some of that in and that we can't apply some other principles from Scripture. And in coming weeks, we'll do a little more of that. But we just need to be extremely careful. I know that's heavy stuff tonight. Do you have a question that's just burning to be asked? The heart has a mind of its own. I guess that's a good way to put it.
The heart wasn't designed to think with.
Yeah.
The mind was. I stick with the mind.
Yeah. Any other questions that just need to real? You know, are you confused by anything I've said tonight? That's my concern. Again, you know, you're here tonight. And you'd miss the next week's, not next week, but in the coming weeks, you miss, you. I hate having to do it this way, a half hour at a shot. Wish we had an all-day deal where we could really spend time, because I don't want to be misunderstood, and if you're just here for one night, I'm very easily going to be misunderstood, because you don't have the background that we've dealt with the first 4 or 5 weeks, and you're not going to hear what I've got to say in the next few weeks. And so you just got a quick snapshot, and I'm afraid I'm going to be misunderstood, but I'll leave that in God's hands. Yes?
Since you are going to be talking in future weeks about it, you'll probably be addressing how things can be made right.
Yeah. Sure. No, that's a good point. We'll address in the future, you know, okay, here we are. Now, how do we make it right? You know, maybe there's been divorce. Maybe there's been remarriage. Maybe, you know, and let me, I'll close with this. Let me emphasize this very, very strongly. God hates divorce. We just read that in Malachi. God hates divorce. But we can go to Proverbs, and God hates lying. It's an abomination to him. God hates sowing discord among the brethren. That's an abomination to him. God hates sin. So I'm not putting divorce or divorce and remarriage in a category all by itself as some horrible, horrible sin, different than lying or stealing or sowing discord. I'm not doing that. And divorce and remarriage can be forgiven just as much as any other sin can be forgiven. So please understand that. And it can be made right before God. And that is not the issue whatsoever. Not the issue at all. So I can't emphasize that enough. All right, very good. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again so much for our time together, and we just want to be true to your word. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to do what's right. At the same time, Father, we want to have your love. We want to have your grace and your mercy. Christ was full of grace and truth. He didn't have a little bit of grace and a little bit of truth. He was full of grace and truth. And Father, that is our heart's desire. We want to be full of grace. We want to have all the grace that we can possibly have. We want to be full of truth. We want all the truth that we can have. And we want to live our lives as Christ lived his, in grace and truth. Give us that heart. Give us that ability. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.